God, you are like no other. Your works are like no other. Your character is like no other. You have loved us like no other. You have drawn us like no other. You have promised for us a future like no other. And we want to rejoice and revel in that this morning. And let it sink deep into our hearts and draw us close to you. Lord, make yourself known to us as we open the pages of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So we are starting now on a journey as we are knowing God, learning, discovering God, to consider some of the things we call attributes or characteristics of God. And this morning, I will address two. Most weeks, we're only going to tackle one. But these two are somewhat linked, and that is that God is unique and God is eternal. Now, I have a riddle for you to begin this morning, so you're going to have to put on your thinking caps for a second. What is greater than God and more evil than the devil? The poor have it, the rich need it, and if you eat it, you will die. The answer, nothing. Exactly. The answer is nothing. I stole that, by the way, out of the Daily Bread, so some of you may have read it here not too long ago. You can go home and think about it. I printed it on your outline for you so you could chew it over phrase by phrase. There was an ancient man by the name of Augur. Now, I haven't figured out whether he was a post-hole digger or a scientist who lived on the Petri dish. But he wrote a chapter in the book of Proverbs. We know most of the book of Proverbs was compiled by Solomon. They are the sayings of Solomon. Chapter 30 opens up with these are the sayings of Augur. And in verse 4, he kind of asks his own series of rhetorical questions. He says, "Who has ascended into heaven and descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has wrapped the waters in his garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name or his son's name? Surely you know." Now, if you read the couple verses before, what he confesses is that he lacks the wisdom that he needs of the Holy One. And in the verses that follow, the answer is implied. This is the God of the Scriptures that he refers to. And it is just one of the places in the Bible that opens up to us this notion that the God of the Scriptures is absolutely unique. He is like no other. Scripture acknowledges that people do worship other gods, and we distinguish that commonly by using a small g. We read through the Old Testament, and the Lord speaks to his children Israel about, you know, don't go after the gods of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Termites and all of those. There are other things people worship. As our testimony this morning indicated, Shamer was one of those who thought he was pursuing God and found out that he was pursuing a God, but not the one true living God. So if we are to know God as he has revealed himself in the Scriptures, then we must meet and accept one who has no equals and no rivals. This is a premise that we can draw out of a variety, a host of passages. I know some of you would say this morning, I know that. I hope you do know that. That the God of the Bible has no equal. He has no rival. He is a one and only. But I think you also are aware that there are people in this world that don't know that or that don't accept that. This week, all you had to do was listen to The View, and you could find out there were people who don't know this and don't accept it. In our room, we can probably agree this morning and just sort of, as an attorney would say, we're just going to stipulate that this is a truth. that God is unique. He is one and only. And yet, I want us to let the scriptures speak this back over the top of us and just kind of wash through our minds and review some of the places that the Bible lays this out. Now, if you have extra time, you can go back and read some of these passages in context. I'm going to read through them. They'll be up on the screen toward the end. I'm going to ask you to read one of them with me, but for emphasis, I'll begin reading them for us. And we're going to start in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 35. Now, Moses, you know, in Deuteronomy, this is the first big sermon of his three in Deuteronomy as he prepares Israel to go into the promised land. And he's looking back with them at God's deliverance out of Egypt. And he says, you saw how God, by his mighty hand, through plagues and through power, delivered you out of Egypt. That's the it here. To you, it, that power of God was shown, that you might know that the Lord, he is God, and there is no other beside him. 1 Samuel 2:2, there is no one holy like the Lord, Yahweh. Indeed, there is no one beside you, and there is no rock like our God. 2 Samuel chapter 7, for this reason you are great, O Lord God, for there is no one like you, and there is no God beside you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. Isaiah is especially fond of this concept. We read of it in chapter 44, verses 6 to 8. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and the last, and there is no God beside me. Then he goes on to ask in verse 7, who is like me? And in verse 8, he says, is there any God beside me or any rock like me? I know of none. Isaiah 45, verse 5, I am the Lord, and there is no other. Beside me, there is no God. Are you beginning to get the drift here? Chapter 45 later, verses 20 and following. Gather yourselves and come. Draw near together, you fugitives of the nations. They have no knowledge, who carry about their wooden idol and pray to a God who cannot save. Now, we're going to come back to this notion of God saving, so watch for that. Declare and set forth your cause. Indeed, let them consult together who has announced from of old, who has long since declared it. Is it not I, the Lord? Now read this next slide with me. And there is no God beside me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is no other. Now this is an overwhelming concept. When we look about the world and we see there are all kinds of religions, all kinds of faiths, all kinds of beliefs, that God in the scriptures would stand up and say to all who will listen and read, I am God. There is no one like me. There is none other that deserves what I deserve. We get this early on in the Old Testament when God meets Moses on the mountain and gives him those original Ten Commandments that we can't post anymore. The first two read like this, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery. You will have no other gods before me, and you shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. Summarizing this into something of a principle, idolatry in the scriptures is the fundamental violation of the uniqueness of God, this principle that he is one and only. There is no other God that deserves worship. There is no other God who has done for his people what the God of the Bible has done. And so he then says, and I don't want you to get me twisted up with the images and icons, with the carvings and the representations of the gods of the nations around you. You don't get images to worship. You worship me. Even if you purport to worship me, don't make things, images and likenesses, because the implicit statement is that you will divert your focus from me to the object. And if you look at those faiths that incorporate objects in their worship, you discover that many times people end up more committed to the objects of worship than the God that they are designed to represent. It just is part of the twist of the human heart. When God revealed himself to Moses, and these words were written, he did not give Moses images. In fact, Moses came down the mountain and found the children of Israel, with Aaron's help, had an image jump out of the fire. They had formed their idol, and we discover there God's anger, Moses' anger, at how quickly they have turned. But from that very moment, God did not give them images of himself. He gave them his word. He said, "Hear my word." And ever since, he has asked Israel and he has asked us to know him by his word. So if we are to be people who know our God, then we must know his word. The person who comes to me and says, "Oh yes, I know God, but I don't really care about the Bible," leaves me scratching my head. Because the only way to know the one true living God is as he has made himself known. So if I don't devote myself to know God in the Scriptures, I will not know the God of the Scriptures. I will know a God of my own imagination, or my own crafting, or of my own blending together from various sources. To know God is to reject all false suitors for my worship. That's the prohibition of idolatry. Now, you say, okay, that's all some kind of nice theological jargon. And this is part of my challenge, is how do I take things that we need to hear and know and understand conceptually, and then help us translate them into this experiential knowledge of God? It's to kind of help us begin asking the so what question. So what difference does it make that God says, "I am the one and only"? And there are many answers to that, and they will begin to overlap over time because we separate God's attributes apart to look at them, to understand them, to discover them, but we have to always remind ourselves he is not parceled up into these pieces. He is all of them together all the time. So when people say, "Well, you can't be loving and be just," well, God doesn't know how to not be just and not be loving. So whatever he does, he is always those together all the time. And when we take the numbers of descriptions that God gives us to help us understand who he is, we have to then blend them all together and say they are always existing perfectly together as a whole. And they exist not only in God the Father, but in God the Son, and in God the Spirit. In this sense, the Bible tells us that God is three in one. They are one in their essence. They are one in these attributes. And just because some of you may have missed a week already, we are focusing on God the Father, not because he is any more or less important than God the Son or God the Spirit, but because I feel God the Father has been neglected of late. And the only way to know the Son and the Spirit is to know the Father. The only function of the Son and the Spirit is to glorify the Father. They are a unity, and you cannot take them apart either in their existence. Though we do it in our heads, to try to get our arms around something that is way too big for our heads. Now, I know some of you have big heads, but I mean, this is bigger than your big heads, okay? So now we come back. What are some implications that God is unique? Well, let me start you on a journey, and you can add others to this. You can try to compare other gods to the God of the Scripture, but nothing will measure up. Nothing will measure. Secondly, you can look for alternatives, but you won't find any that are worthy. In other words, there are no viable options to the God of the Scriptures to do what He says He can do. Thirdly, you can seek satisfaction in a host of things, but you will not be fully satisfied until you find in Him your ultimate satisfaction. And we have talked here before about C.S. Lewis's very apt description. When he is talking about this and the glory of God, he says, we as people are too easily satisfied. We satisfy ourselves with lesser things. And he uses this analogy. He says, we are satisfied with making mud pies in the gutter when we could be at the beach making sandcastles. Now, I think that was just written for Cayucas, all right? The idea being, don't settle. But our minds and our hearts are pulled to settle for things that are less than the one true and living God. And then, as we saw in Isaiah 45, God's offer and provision of salvation grows out of this one and only unique nature that He has. He goes through that, Isaiah does, goes through that description about there, I am God alone, there is none beside me. There is none who saves like me. There is no other God beside me, a righteous God and a Savior, none except me. So turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Now, doesn't that give, man, that gives me chills. Because I live and you live in a world, this so-called postmodern world, where we are trying to, people are trying to feed us this line that you just tolerate everybody, you understand everything, we all just have kind of different roads, we're all going to end up in the same beautiful place, and you just pick your path, and I'll pick my path, and in the end, we all get there. There is a beautiful word in the Bible for this. It's called poppycock. Now, sometimes I think we know that intuitively, but we need to connect to it the theology that lets us stand firm in it. Why cannot all salvations be the same and all roads lead to the same place? Because they all come from different origins and there is one that is absolutely different, absolutely unique. And he says he offers a salvation that is different from every other salvation. So you can't have all roads leading to the same place when they start in different origins and they aim in different directions. You can say the uniqueness of God is heady theology, but it is absolutely critical to how we respond to God. Now, this we would call an incommunicable attribute of God. Again, we're trying to bridge this world of terminology. So let me give you two this morning. For many of you, these are common. You understand them. But if they're new to you, let me try to help a little bit. So when we look at the nature of God and His attributes, there are some of those that apply to Him and to Him alone. And there are some of those attributes that He not only invites, but even commands us to embrace, to put on. So he says he is going to conform us to the likeness of his Son if we have received salvation in Jesus. And that conformity is meeting, being changed in us in these areas of his attributes that are not in us by themselves, except that they come to us in Christ. Those are the communicable ones. We'll look at them in a second. Those that pertain only to God himself are those that he does not share, or the theologians historically have called these incommunicable attributes. So God is infinite, we will discover. But mankind is not infinite. We are finite, and we will never become infinite, and not God never says, be infinite as I am infinite, or eternal. God is eternal, and we're going to look at that a little bit more in a minute. But these are things that pertain to him. They don't pertain to us. However, there are many aspects of his nature that he wants us to possess, and he says in the end, we will possess them perfectly in Christ. So, holiness, for example. Go up to the next one here, Gary, the communicable attributes. Holiness. God is righteous. He is without sin. Peter takes an Old Testament passage and he commands New Testament believers, be holy as I am holy. So God wants us to become partakers of his righteousness, his holiness. That's why he gives that to us in Christ. It's not something we can get for ourselves. It is something that God places in us. Or his love. Everybody wants to talk about the love of God. Want to separate off other aspects of God's character. You know, I don't like the wrath of God. I don't like the judgment of God. We're just going to, you know, get our scalpel out and shave off that part of God's character. And love is like a tumor that's supposed to grow and overshadow everything else. Well, it is true. God is love. 1 John chapter 4 goes farther than that. It says, because God is love and he has loved us, we are to love one another. It goes farther than that. It says, the one who does not love does not know God, because God is love. That is there being a state of his being. He is always love. So when he is expressing wrath or anger or judgment as a part of his character, it is totally interwoven with love. It's not like it's this or that. It is both together always. Now, let's take one of these incommunicable attributes and chase after it for the few minutes that we have remaining. That God is eternal. Or we could say God possesses eternal life. So here's a simple definition of eternal life. God has neither beginning or ending. This points us in the direction of another of God's non-communicated attributes, that he has self-existence. Okay? In order for him to have existed forever in the past and to exist forever in the future, he could not have a beginning. He was his own origin. He has always been. You'll notice that Matthew and Luke in their Gospels begin with the account of the origin of Jesus on earth, his birth by the Virgin Mary, his entrance into the world. But you go back to Genesis chapter 1, where the story on God begins, it does not begin with, and this is where God came from. It begins with the beginning. In the beginning, God created. So God was existent before he became creator. He has always existed. He will exist forever. That's eternality. He promises us something everlasting. That is from our point in time into the forever future. Now you have to watch, because sometimes the translations will interchange eternal and everlasting, and they do sometimes seem to indicate a similar idea, but they are a little bit different in that eternal means no beginning and no ending, and everlasting means no ending. So God is self-existent. He comes to be out of himself, and there is no other God who claims to be self-existent. Every other God and system of worship has been created. It has a beginning point. God has none. And they cannot promise a forever. How can someone who has died and not come back to life, who is not living, give you a pathway to everlasting life? It doesn't work. Now you ask me again, so what's the big deal? Why does this matter? Well, let's see if we can wrestle this down for a couple of minutes here. When God offers us eternal life in John 3, or everlasting life in John 3:16, it presumes that he has the quality and the ability to make such a promise. So whoever believes in Jesus will have everlasting life, John says. The only way he can offer everlasting life is if he himself is everlasting. But let's back up to the Old Testament and then come into the New on the ways that God speaks of being eternal and everlasting. So again, I just want to kind of wash over you a pile of scriptures that oftentimes we read it here once, and 6 months later we read it over there, and a year later we read it over there, because we're coursing through the Bible. But it's just good to pile these up and say, you know, just let them fall. So here we go, Genesis 21. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba, and there he called upon the name of the Lord, the eternal God. So these are the Bible's declarations about who God is. He is the eternal God. Psalm 90, verse 2, believed to have been written by Moses, is sort of considered his psalm on the eternality of God. It opens, "Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." One commentator who knows Hebrew way better than I do said that you could legitimately translate that, and probably more literally, from vanishing point to vanishing point. So if you try to take things backwards until it disappears, you were before that. You try to take things forward until they disappear, you are beyond that. Psalm 93, "The Lord reigns. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed and girded himself with strength. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will be not be moved. Your throne is established from of old, for you are from everlasting." Back to Deuteronomy chapter 33. "The eternal God is a dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms." Isaiah 57. "For thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy, I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite." Now, I'm not going to spend time on that verse today, but you can see how the reality of God's eternality comes down to the very practical issues of God dwelling with us in a contrite and broken place, reviving us. Habakkuk, who was one of our studies last week, writes in chapter 1, verse 12, "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One?" So there are a number of places here where it refers to us, and these are just some, there's a bunch more, that God is everlasting, from everlasting, through all generations, eternal, and so forth. Then I decided to do some searching and see, now, what are all of the things and places that connect to the eternal, everlasting nature of God? And frankly, I was a little overwhelmed by the list. So I am going to just basically read you off the list. You have the verses written on your outline. If this is of interest to you, you can go back and look up. These are representative passages. Most of these have multiple passages that say the same or something very similar. But here are the things that an eternal God can therefore make eternal or everlasting. He has an everlasting covenant. He has an everlasting kingdom. His loving kindness is everlasting. His truth is everlasting. His salvation is everlasting. His joy everlasting. His ways everlasting. His purpose eternal. And his comfort eternal. Now, how on earth can you offer everlasting, eternal things if you are not that? I might be able to come alongside of you and say, here, I've come to give you some comfort. But the best comfort I can give you or you can give each other is temporal. It's time-bound. But God, because He is eternal, everlasting, can come to us and say, here is my comfort. Here is my loyal, faithful love that is made in agreement, we call a covenant, that has marked myself out in commitment to you as my people, that if you will follow me, I will. And God makes the commitments, the promises of the covenant. So let's wrap up with a few further implications. How do we let this then walk with us out the door this morning? Obviously, the most significant thing to us in a personal way that comes out of God's everlasting character is everlasting life. For every man, there is a choice. You have Christ, or you have an everlasting tragedy. It is not that life is everlasting for those who believe in Jesus. There is everlasting life. God has so designed the world this way that all live forever. So the question that comes to a choice that requires a response is, will I live forever with God or will I live forever apart from God? And I would presume that most of us in this room have understood how God made possible that everlasting life with Him through the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus, His Son. But if this is new to you, if you're confused about it, if you'd like to know more, if you want to even argue about it, I'd love to talk to you. So you can use those little cards, you can take the numbers off the back of your worship folder, whatever you want to do, call the office, email us. I would love to get together and explore with you more, and more specifically, how the Scriptures show us that we can become partakers of God's everlasting life in Christ. You say, but I took care of that. I trusted Jesus. I'm walking with Jesus. I'm on page with you, Pastor. This is where I want to go. Okay, but do you live in a messy world? The world we experience day to day, week to week, causes us to shake our heads. I mean, this week it's 17 dead in a school shooting. A couple of weeks ago, it was people dead in a landslide. Those in a flood, those in a hurricane, those from poverty, those who die at sea trying to escape to a better place as refugees, those who are in refugee camps trying to escape war and terrorism that surrounds them, others that are the objects of the terrorists and wonder where they can go and can they do so safely. Occasionally, Bonnie and I look at each other and one of us says to the other, I hate this world. Not everything about the world, not everything in the world, but because the world is caught up in the effects of sin and rebellion against God, it is a mess. So what does the fact that God is eternal have to say to us in that messy world? Well, let's go back and just listen to Isaiah chapter 46, verses 9 and 10. I am God and there is no other. There's our foundation. God is saying my uniqueness. There is no one like me. Verse 10, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times that which has not been done. So now we're dealing with the eternality of God. The two come together. And what is their effect? They say, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish my good pleasure. Now you may be looking at something like many of us do on a regular basis and say, this part of my life is just a mess. I don't get it. I don't understand it. We may even look at God and say, God, if you really cared about me, why don't you fix this? He has an answer for that. But we feel that. It weighs on us. And until we learn how to release that back into God's eternal purpose, it drags. Sometimes it actually can pull us away from our pursuit of God. But when we recognize that this eternal God, the one and only, is the same yesterday, today, and forever, He is the Alpha and the Omega, that's the beginning and the end, the A and the Z, if you will, of the alphabet, and He has a purpose and a plan that will not be stopped, then I can bring my stuff underneath His umbrella. He does not promise me that I will exactly see how all of this fits together in my lifetime. But what He assures me is, I've been at this for a long time, and I know what I'm doing. And if you stick with me, it is not going to be knocked off course ever. Whatever you think of the people in Washington, they cannot knock me off my course. Whatever you think of the global economy, it cannot knock me off my course. Whatever you think of the devil, he cannot knock me off my course. In fact, we'll discover in some future studies, he raises up world leaders, he takes them out. We saw last week with Habakkuk, he's raising up Nebuchadnezzar, this horrific pagan king, to accomplish his purpose. Habakkuk is wrestling with this, but God is saying, no, my plan's marching right on schedule. This is accomplishing my good purpose. And so there is nothing that is going to come into your life or mine that is going to prevent God's good eternal purpose from happening. Now, maybe that doesn't touch you, but that touches me. It means that I can rest in Him. It means that in the things that I'm having trouble sorting out in my time-bound state, I don't have to fret and worry and frustrate. One of our challenges here is that we recognize God is outside of time, but we are inside of it. And we often want to address God as if He is time bound. And when we do that, we shrink Him to something of our own imagination. So I have to take my time bound issues to a God who has the beginning and the end perfectly in view, who's going to be there for the entire thing. And when whatever it is now is over, He's still going to be there. And according to this passage, His purpose and His plan will be accomplishing His good pleasure all the way through. Another implication of God's eternality is that He has then chosen us to be for eternity. Moses, in that psalm that we looked at, Psalm 90, reminds us of this. The preacher of Ecclesiastes tells us, God has set eternity in our hearts. Moses picks up that theme and poses this application to us. So teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts to wisdom. That is, our time is in His hands. But sometimes we wrestle Him really hard to get it back. If we relinquish our time into His eternal hands, then we can live in the reality that He is beyond us and yet with us. Tozer, in some of his writings on this subject, offers a prayer. He says, God, may the knowledge of your eternity not be wasted on me. Sometimes we look at our coming week and we think, this week is about my day timer. This week is about what I've got to get done. This week is about what I've got scheduled. A better approach to this, in light of God's eternality, is to say, this week is about God's eternal purpose in my life. And it is going to be lived out in part through a few things that are on my day timer. But my day timer is not the definition of what my life is, because my life is being lived in an eternal perspective. Or perhaps we could say it this way: today is the next day of your eternal life. So how about you live it for the praise and the glory of our one and only eternal God? Let's pray. Lord, the words of Isaac Watts come to mind. O God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come, our shelter from the stormy blast, and our eternal home. We ask you, Father, to help us connect the dots of our life to the reality of your character. Reveal yourself to us more and differently and more deeply and more personally as we walk our way through what the Scriptures tell us about who you are and how you act. Teach us, Lord, to number our days, to know the limits of our time so that we can live them with an eternal view and apply our hearts to eternal wisdom and truth. And in the journey, Father, we ask that you would grant us hope, encouragement, comfort, and peace. For you understand the realities of our existence, but you also hold our forever in your heart. Let us pursue that with passion, with excellence, with devotion. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.